Okay, this is the fourth session of Gender, Theology, and Story, and we're talking about the fall, or as it might be called, the problem of evil. Let me say a little bit about how I see the meaning of stories about fall, or any kind of stories that try to explain the problem of evil. It seems to me that stories that explain the problem of evil are seeking to account for perhaps one of the most basic human experience, which is a sense of contradiction between what is and what ought to be. There's a basic sense. You might say this is a very fundamental area that you might speak of as human transcendence, which is that unlike presumably cats, dogs, and deer, and so on, humans are not simply immersed in reality as it is. Although we don't really know enough about cats, dogs, and deer to make that kind of generalization. But in any case, there is certainly a sense, a very basic sense, that humans stand out from existing reality and project certain kinds of ideals, certain kinds of basic models of the good, which is of what should be, and then see reality or existence not as totally evil. I don't think anybody who's up here would certainly be ridiculous to talk about reality as totally evil. But they do have a sense that reality is ambiguous or ambivalent, and that there are areas where that somehow reality is fundamentally in tension with these hopes or ideals for the good. So you might say false stories are one way of accounting for that. That is to say that one projects back on some kind of primordial origins a reality, a ideal reality, that the original ideal reality was as it was supposed to be. And of course that's what the creation story does when it says God made it and it was very good. So that one projects back the ideal to the original state of things, and then you account for how through some kind of process, sin, and so on, by which one fell away, the human beings fell away, or whatever fell away, from that original ideal reality. So that's the structure of a fall story. There are other ways of relating symbolically the relationship of the good or the ideal to existing reality. Another way to relate them is to think of the ideal as existing sort of up there on the level of the gods or the divinities, and that one sort of participates in that through communion, through worship, through mystical ecstasy, that one gets in touch with that higher ideal reality, but that higher ideal reality can never be fully present here. Perhaps one has some idea of going there after death. Another way, of course, is to project the ideal to the future and to see us trying to construct through some kind of historical process the ideal reality. So those are all ways of modeling the relationship of the ambivalent reality to this ideal, to seeing it either as some process of falling away from good origins, or some process of constructing a good future, or some process of communing with or going to a higher reality that exists above this one. Now, Western religious traditions, and I won't be just speaking solely of Christianity here, but in a broader sense, Western religious and philosophical traditions have had a variety of a way of accounting for this contradiction between the ideal reality and the ambivalent existent situation. And I'll start a little bit with Hebrew scripture. Although Christians are often not very aware of this, our kind of classical construct of the fall, which is the idea that not only was there some kind of primordial sin created by the first parents that created that was then transmitted from generation to generation, by which not only was the original good situation lost, but also the capacity to choose the good was also lost. That construct is really not in Hebrew scripture, and I don't think it's in the Gospels either. It's basically a Pauline idea, and it's a Pauline idea that, of course, very much becomes developed by St. Augustine. So you might say there's kind of a Pauline Augustinian tradition, and then, of course, that gets very much renewed in the Reformation, that makes that very drastic account of the fall. By and large, the Jewish tradition, both Hebrew scripture and the ongoing Jewish tradition, has believed that God created the world good, but also gave to humanity essentially free choice. So the Jewish tradition, the main line of the Jewish tradition, seems to me, is built on a construct of free will, and a belief that essentially the human beings, some Jewish traditions talk about the two tendencies, that human beings have the two tendencies to choose good or evil, and that the basic moral issue is that of a kind of discipline to choose good, but the capacity to choose good is intact. One finds that in a lot of language in Hebrew scripture, like, I set before you this day two ways, life or death. Choose life. Well, you don't say choose life, of course, if you think you can't choose the good. So the Jewish tradition, by and large, has that kind of notion, but it also certainly has the idea that human beings have rather consistently chosen the bad, including Israel, and so that much of the structure of the prophetic thought is a calling of Israel back, you know, a judgment, admonishment, threats of punishment for having chosen evil, and at the same time calling them to choose good, at which time God will then reward them with life as it should be. Now, that kind of notion, I think, becomes further biased in the later tradition of Hebrew scripture and what's called the intertestamental tradition. Intertestamental tradition are writings roughly between the book of Daniel and the beginning of the New Testament, 2nd, 1st century BC, 1st century AD. And in those writings, you begin to have another element introduced, and that is the notion of a cosmic fall. That is to say, a notion that on the level of the angelic powers, there was some kind of primordial rebellion against God, and so that the cosmos has been sort of become demonic, and that these rebellious angels have now, you might say, biased the whole cosmic framework. So that even though humans still have free choice, they have free choice in a situation that where, you might say, the odds are kind of stacked against you. There's a kind of demonic framework. And one of the stories that was used to explain this, or to do elaboration on this notion of cosmic fall, is a rather innocent little story in Genesis 6. That talks about the supernatural beings marrying or having sexual relationships with human women. It's called the Watcher story. Have you ever heard about the Watcher story? The angels were attracted to human women, and out of this marriage of angels and human women, they were born giants and sort of great supernatural beings. Now, when you read that story in Genesis 6, it doesn't exactly sound like the origins of the demons. All it says is, you know, that accounts for great giants and heroes in those days. But that story in Genesis 6 becomes elaborated in the apocalyptic writings, these intertestamental writings, into a notion of fallen angels who become demonic beings. And needless to say, that story was well set up to sort of scapegoat women as well. I mean, to suggest that somehow women by seduce these angels. And so you have certain of these texts that start also bringing in a kind of, you might say, a kind of a misogynist angle to the whole Watcher story. This is, I'll read you just a brief little example of that from it's from one of the international, the Testimony of the 12 Patriarchs, which is a Jewish apocalyptic writing. And it talks about how women really were the source of all this. And it starts out, boldly enough, saying, "For evil are women, my children. And since they have no power or strength over men, they use wiles by outward attraction, that they may draw him to themselves. And when they cannot be witched by outward attraction, they overcome him by craft. For moreover, concerning them, the angel of the Lord told me and taught me that women have been overcome by the spirit of fornication more than men. And in their hearts they plot against men, and by means of their adornment they deceive first their minds, and by the glance of the eye instill poison. And so by this accomplished act they take them captive." And then it sort of goes on to give as the kind of archetypal example of these women, these terrible seductive women that caused the fall of men, the fact that that's exactly those wiles caused the fall of the angels. "Flee therefore fornication, my children." I think they mean my sons is what they mean here. "And command your wife and your daughters that they adorn not their heads and faces to deceive the mind, because every woman who uses these wiles have been reserved for eternal punishment. For thus they allured the watchers who were before the flood. For as these continually beheld them, they lusted after them, and they conceived the act in their mind. They changed themselves in the shape of men and appeared to them as if they were with their husbands, and the women lusting their minds after them gave birth to giants. For the watchers appeared to them as reaching even unto heaven." Then it goes on some more with beware then of fornication. Okay, so that you begin to get a kind of scapegoating angle into that watcher story. But the basic idea here is that although humans have free will, the universe has been sort of biased, where we are born into this situation where the structure of reality has, you might almost say, fallen temporarily out of God's control, which needless to say is a little bit of contradiction to the notion of God's providence. I mean, you never quite reconcile these two ideas. And of course, always there's the idea that God will very soon come and overthrow this situation in which these evil powers are biasing reality. Now, part of that idea of demonic powers in the apocalyptic traditions become linked with evil political powers, particularly the empires. And I think you're familiar with those ideas in the Book of Revelation, where Satan and his hosts are sort of linked with Rome, and so it's, and then you look forward to some kind of great battle where God and his angels will have a kind of final shootout with Satan and his demons, and of course all the hosts of the evil imperial powers and so on. And so we will be delivered from these this reign of demonic power. And certainly the Gospels, although they don't specifically allude to the origins of this, do assume that there's a kind of demonic ambience around. And Jesus, one of his functions, of course, is to break the power of the demons. In other words, he acts as an exorcist and as a healer and so on.
There's a hand back here.
Yes?
Oh, I was just wondering, this demonology, how far back did it go in the Israelite tradition? Was it a lot of it from the exile? And I mean, my understanding is that the apocalyptic stuff of Daniel and a lot of that stuff is from this Babylonian demonology, and I'm just wondering...
Well, the usual assumption is that there's some input coming from Persian dualism here, which had a whole developed notion of two cosmic powers, dark and light, that are in conflict with each other through history. And the Jewish tradition couldn't fully adopt that because they couldn't adopt the notion of an evil power equal with the divine power. But a lot of that language begins to come in But it's more that, you know, God still somehow reserving his power and in due time will appear. And so you have that kind of language in, a lot of the apocalypses, and also in the Dead Sea Scrolls talk about this conflict between the two principles and so on.
But it's mostly post-exilic.
Yeah. Yeah, more developed notion of demonology and cosmic fall and so on. The story of Eve and the apple and so on is not does not figure very prominently in this intertestamental literature, and it's really basically never referred to in the Old Testament. I mean, it's there as a kind of a folk story, but it's not an archetypal story, which is not referred to in any of the Old Testament or the Gospels as a kind of paradigm for the story for how evil got going. And I think for prophetic literature, the more paradigmatic story would be the golden calf, which of course is not a primordial story, but it's really about our historical mistakes. I mean, I led you out of Egypt and you wanted to get back into slavery. And so that becomes much more the kind of pattern that you find in prophetic tradition. It seems to me it's basically Paul who unites the idea of a kind of cosmic fall, in which that the cosmic powers have become demonic and biased, with the Adam story. And so he speaks of the old Adam and the new Adam and so on. But he doesn't, shall we say, single or separate Eve out of that. I'm of course assuming certain notions of what's Pauline and what's post-Pauline. So the text that really takes that notion of cosmic fall and links it with not only the Adam story, but in a way that presumes a special responsibility of Eve. I mean, Eve kind of did it, you know, a little bit worse, or was the first one, and so on. Is 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy is really the only place where that combination appears, and it's a late text in the Bible. And the reason I'm pointing this out is because we've been accustomed to reading the entire biblical tradition as though it started with this view, when in fact it's a post-Pauline tradition. But it's a post-Pauline tradition which has had absolutely monumental effect on Christian theology, sociology, and so on. Because what it does is to unite Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 into a kind of a package deal and use it to relate women to men in the church and in society in a construct of punishment. So it basically says women were created second, sinned first, and therefore they should shut up. And they will be saved by bearing children. So, I mean, that's the basic. And it locates women as sort of secondary in the order of creation and primary in evil. And then, of course, uses that as a very specific message for support, for silencing women. I mean, really for a suppression of women in the church and a confining of women to their, essentially, their reproductive task as the way they are to win favor with God. I mean, that's a very odd idea that you'll be saved by bearing children, as though, you know. As I said, that's had monumental consequences and has been used continually to sort of reinforce the subordination of women in the church through the Middle Ages. It was very much sort of revived in the Reformation. I was reading 17th century English religious texts this spring in England, and you might say you'd almost think that was the most important text of the whole Bible. I mean, sort of Eve and the apple and women keep silent. I mean, you have the constant use of that as an effort to a repressive text. And needless to say, contemporary Protestant fundamentalists, Catholics don't seem to be on to this so much. They use other stuff. Not that they're any better at it, but it's particularly Protestant fundamentalists that that are very much hard onto this again today. And I think that...
Just 1 minute, excuse me.
Yeah?
As recently as the early 1970s, I taught in Catholic schools. And I don't remember what I taught that day, but it very well sticks in my mind. That males are saved by being doctors, lawyers, and priests. And females are saved by being chaste, nuns, and mothers.
Oh, yeah. Well, I'm not questioning...
Right.
Sure. Oh yeah. I mean, I'm not. Let me be clear. I'm not saying Catholics are nicer to women. They're not. It's just that they don't spend too much time with the apple stuff. That's all. And if you, for example, if you look at the Vatican Declaration Against Women's Ordination, it absolutely doesn't refer to it at all. Whereas I think, so I think that there are sort of different kinds of texts that are relied on. But what I'm saying is that this text is still very much there, and I think its function its function from the very beginning has been to try to silence movements where women were actually trying to rise and do something. my hypothesis, which I'll suggest to you, is that that's how the text originates in 1 Timothy. That is to say, you have an early Christian tradition where women were, where the notion of redemption in Christ was thought of in terms of giving men and women, as well as slave and free, Jew and Greek equality. In other words, that there was a kind of movement, not only of spiritual equality, but thinking of that as really releasing men and women to preach and teach in the church. And some of that was linked with... a radical celibate ethic, or the fancy word for that in theology is an eschatological ethic. Is that too big a word? Well, you can forget it. The idea here is that spiritual equality comes about in anticipation of a new redeemed world, where reproduction will no longer be necessary because we'll all be immortal and so on. So the notion of women's equality and women's liberation, being liberated to go out and teach and preach, was linked with the idea of being converted to Christ as converted to virginity or converted to celibacy. And that is to say, no longer bearing children is the point. and at the same time, being given the right to preach. And you find... early Christian texts, such as the Acts of Paul and Thecla, which mandate that kind of pattern, and specifically under the authority of Paul. So you have a tradition under the authority of Paul that basically says conversion to Christ is conversion to celibacy. That means, you know, you're freed from bearing children, you're freed from marriage, but you're also now mandated to preach and teach. And what you find in 1 Timothy is Paul evoked for exactly the opposite tradition. You should keep silent and you'll be saved by bearing children. And so my hypothesis is that you have, in effect, conflicting Pauline views here. Both these are second generation Pauline communities, but going in conflicting directions. And since there was clearly no sort of Jesus tradition to use to subordinate women, the way that was put together was to put together Genesis 2 and 3 into a pattern of, you might say, as a kind of explanation of why women are to keep silent. In other words, they're second to begin with, and they cause sin besides that. And therefore, their status of inferiority and so on is explained in effect by a combination of inferiority and special guilt. And I think that again and again, when this pattern is evoked in the Christian tradition, it's evoked precisely at that point, these points where women are beginning to try to take some initiative or claim some leadership, and then, you know, again, you might say the cudgel of 1 Timothy is brought out, which is, woman, know your place. Second in creation, first in sin, therefore shut up, you know. So so it appears, I think, again and again in that kind of reactive context.
These are both Paul positions.
Paul used the Adam tradition, mm-hmm. and he also had some ambivalences about marriage and so on. And I think you have Pauline communities. See, Paul was writing about 50, 60 AD, and these are Pauline communities about 90, 100 AD, who are both claiming to be in the Pauline tradition, but they are one of them is moving toward a patriarchal kind of church, and another is moving toward an ascetic church, and they one of them is in effect trying to put together a church modeled after the traditional hierarchies of fathers over wives, children, and slaves, and I think those traditions claim very much the household codes, and the First Timothy belongs to those traditions. And then there's another line, which is moving more into the notion that Christians, you know, the end is very near, and Christians don't, you know, shouldn't worry about getting married. In fact, not getting married is a kind of sign of belonging to the kingdom, and that in this new situation, men and women are become equal through Christ and are free to preach and teach. And that's the kind of language you get in the Acts of Paul and Thecla. There's a little book which I invite you to read if you want to follow up on this by a Dennis MacDonald, which is called The Legend and the Apostle. Mm-hmm. The subtitle is The Battle for Paul in Story and Canon. I mean, it's specifically talking about how these two different Pauline traditions are in conflict. And of course, what's very significant is that it's suggesting that First Timothy is shaped in reaction to this other view. So I don't know. These aren't writing very well. Let's see if I can get anything out of here. Now, although that kind of notion of Eve is, you know, second in creation and first in sin, and therefore that means all women hereafter are to keep silent in church and be saved by bearing children and so on. Although that, you know, that's been an overwhelmingly mainline tradition, constantly renewed, I would suggest, at moments when women start claiming something else. there has also been other ways of interpreting the garden story. The garden story itself is, as I suggested, a kind of folkloric tradition, and has been made to bear an awful lot of weight, I think, more than the story itself really warrants. It's awfully hard to imagine that the entire universe for generation, you know, for all ages is cast into irrevocable alienation from God because of eating an apple. I mean, there's something rather odd about that. There's always kind of strained efforts to explain, you know, why this was such a terrible sin, you know, that God would... and then, of course, the whole notion of throwing them out of the garden where he will have to... survive, his labor, the male's labor will be painful. He will toil by the sweat of his brow, and her child producing will also be laborious, and she will be under his power of her husband, and so on. Is that a divine decree, or is that simply a kind of statement of reality? I mean, it's clear that you can read it either way. You can simply read it that's the reality rather than necessarily that's some kind of punishment. Perhaps that's something we ought to struggle against. What I'm suggesting is that there has been other ways of interpreting that story. One of them, which of course was very much further developed by the psychologist Fromm, is to suggest that in fact the garden symbolizes much more like a kind of childlike innocence, a kind of pre-responsible stage that each of us pass through, and that getting thrown out of the garden is much more like a kind of story of growing up. That all of us have to move, all of us, if we're going to become responsible adults, have to sort of get thrown out of the garden. Now, we all try to get back in the garden by coming to Holden Village and so on. But the original myth is much more a story of the sad reality of having to grow up and getting thrown out of that earlier sort of dreamy innocence into that painful knowledge of good and evil, which also means we have to take responsibility for our own lives and so on. And I'll tell you about an ancient interpretation of it in that way, more modern feminist one. An ancient interpretation of it that way, which I find very intriguing, is one that occurs in the Gnostic Gospels. The Gnostic Gospels are very interested in the Gnostic treatises and Gospels in the Garden of Eden story. Some of these Gnostics may be Jewish. And of course, later on, there's a Christian movement that incorporates them. But one of these texts from perhaps 2nd century AD is called the Hypostasis of the Archons. Are you familiar with the Nag Hammadi Library? Anyone ever heard about that? Well, around the 5th century or so, with the triumph of Theodosius and imperial orthodoxy, all deviant forms of Christianity became illegal, and so there was one community of Christians in Upper Egypt which had a whole library that went back several centuries and which included a number of different kinds of treatises, including probably some pre-Christian Gnostic writings. And in order to prevent their library from being confiscated and destroyed by the Orthodox, they buried it. And so that became a kind of second great find of the modern world. It was found almost the same time as the Dead Sea Scrolls, but it was it took a while to get it all translated and so on. And so that the most important of those treatises is now translated in a one-volume edition by a whole committee of people. And one of these texts is called The Hypostasis of the Archons, and it's an effort to explain from a quite different perspective the Garden of Eden story. And basically it starts out, as such Gnostic texts are wont to do, with the notion of a cosmic fall, that originally there was some kind of higher spiritual world, and then there was some kind of alienation or fall in the higher spiritual world. And the Sophia, which is thought of as the divine wisdom, is thought of as having some kind of a part in causing this fall of the divine world. And out of this fall from the higher divine world, there arose a kind of lower demonic world. And the lower demonic world is often referred to by words like the archons or the authorities and so on. Some of the same language that you find in the New Testament, such as the New Testament talks about the archons and the powers and principalities and so on. So there's kind of fallen demonic world, and these fallen demonic powers are then pictured as creating the visible world. So what it's saying is that God didn't create the visible world. The visible world was created through these fallen demonic powers. But some of the divine sparks of light did come down here and sort of mingle in the lower world of darkness that these demonic beings are shaping. And so the demonic beings sort of shaped human beings. Some of this story, by the way, is shaped by the Platonic treatise of the Timaeus as well. So I don't know if I talked about that earlier in the week. But some of you may not have been there. But many of these writings sort of take for granted this Platonic creation story as a background. So you can find reminiscences of that in this treatise. So the point is that these demonic beings, evil powers, shape human beings, and they put them in a garden. And this garden is intended to be a garden of ignorance and delusion. And they forbid them to eat the tree of knowledge precisely because they don't want to wake up. They don't want them to wake up and have their consciousness raised from this state of ignorance and delusion. But the higher divine powers wish to liberate the human beings from the thrall of these demonic powers. And so the higher spiritual beings, particularly Sophia or wisdom, sends down the serpent, not as an evil power, but as a representative of wisdom. So the serpent, you might say, is a good guy in this story, comes down as a representative of wisdom and comes to the woman because the woman is seen as closer to the divine Sophia. And the divine, so Eve eats the apple, and immediately her eyes are opened, and she realizes that these demonic powers, in fact, are not the true God, but they are demonic powers, and that there's a much higher spiritual world above them. And she gives it to Adam, and his eyes are opened as well. And then the demonic authorities come to them, and they say, "Why did you eat that apple, Adam," and so on. And of course, they go through some of the same things that you get in the biblical text of blaming each other and so on. But then the end of it is very interesting, because the demonic powers throw them out of the garden into a life of hard toil so that they will not have any time to cultivate the wisdom that they have glimpsed. Very interesting. So here's the way it is. And they turned to their Adam and took him and expelled him from the garden along with his wife, for they have no blessings since they too are beneath the curse. And moreover, they threw mankind into great distraction and into a life of toil, so that their mankind, I don't know what's being translated, maybe a generic, probably the word anthropos here, so that their humanity, this human beings, might be occupied by worldly affairs and might not have the opportunity of being devoted to the Holy Spirit.
Did it say specifically that the woman was chosen because...
Yeah, I say, yeah, there's definitely a sense that she's related to Sophia.
In the Gospel of Thomas, you got that little passage that reflects the kind of the opposite point of view, that the woman did not contain the divine spark.
Well, you have you also have all kinds of confusing things of sort of spiritual and carnal beings and so on, but it's clearly wisdom that is related to sending the serpent.
Does that story have the same guilt about them realizing they were naked?
Oh, I think the idea is that they simply are. It's not that they were guilty, but rather that their eyes are open. In other words, that the eating of the apple becomes it becomes right. Consciousness raising,
yeah,
rather than a revelation of guilt.
I was curious because the other story seems to lead towards them blaming the women for sexual.
Let me see if I can get it back.
It is important to point out that part of the evil is the material world, and sexual relations are seen as evil. It's the liberation is from the evil creation.
Yeah, so you're really opening up to a higher spiritual reality and seeing the lower carnal world and its creators as evil, because so it's built on that kind of dualism.
That's why I was surprised that the woman was seen as being the closest, because the traditional Gnostic point of view was the woman was completely of the physical earth, and didn't contain the divine spark.
No, that's only one Gnostic point of view.
Oh, okay.
you have different. For example, it says the female spiritual principle came in the snake. So I mean, it's identifying specifically a kind of a female channel of wisdom, the snake, and the woman. In here, it says, "You will not." The snake, the instructor says, "With death you shall not die, for it is out of jealousy that that is to say, the authorities, said this to you. But rather, your eyes shall open, and you shall become like gods, recognizing good and evil." This is the way they interpret the nakedness. So the woman took from the tree and ate and gave to her husband as well as herself. And these beings that possessed only soul ate. Now this gets very complicated because you have the idea of spiritual sparks and psychic and carnal levels of being. And their imperfections became apparent. And they recognized that they were naked of the spiritual element. Not that they were physically naked, but that they needed this higher spiritual power. So basically that's one way of saying that the knowledge of good and evil, you know, is a kind of opening up to a quest for a higher reality rather than
fall.
Yeah?
Three, two. Well, one, is this what was in the letters or whatever that was buried to keep from the Orthodox?
Yeah, this is one of the texts that's in that.
One of the texts.
Yeah, it's a huge collection of writings. And the main, some of the major treatises are in this one volume of Nag Hammadi Library in English.
Secondly, what does the evidence show? Does this seem to be the older of the two stories, the traditional story? Or is it the other way?
No, the Eve story that you have in the Old Testament is an older story, but I think the point is that it wasn't used as a kind of archetypal story that you built a lot of implications on, but it's starting to get used in the first and second century, and you know, Timothy is using it one way, and I'm simply saying that this is another example, not necessarily reacting to the Timothy one, but perhaps quite independently. And it's very clear that this Jewish and then Christian Gnostic tradition is very interested in that story, but they use it in a quite different way.
Could you say when this probably came into being, or is that just beyond knowing?
Well, probably these were written down in the 2nd and 3rd century AD, but written down does not mean that's what the original. So the usual assumption is that these ideas are generating roughly as early as the first century AD, perhaps even slightly earlier. In other words, that there's a kind of a Jewish Gnostic movement before it gets taken over by Christianity.
So
yeah?
Could Paul have been aware of that other tradition?
Well, I think Paul is probably reacting to some rabbinic use of the Adam story. In other words, the Adam story is clearly being played around with in Jewish rabbinic as well as Gnostic circles. And Paul is probably not aware of, I don't see any reason why he's aware of this tradition, but he's certainly aware of rabbinic use of the Adam tradition. But that doesn't become a mainline Jewish tradition. But it is being commented on by rabbis in the first century. And so I think Paul is aware of that.
So it seems to me Paul put a lot of his own ideas and feelings into his teaching that didn't really come from anywhere else.
Paul is clearly making a synthesis. traditions, Jewish rabbinic traditions, which should not be necessarily confused with what becomes mainline rabbinic tradition of the 2nd to the 4th century. What we have to sort of realize is that this period of the 1st century is a period of a lot of pluralism in Judaism. There's a lot of movements, a lot of different trends, and when when the temple is destroyed in 70 AD and then even more thoroughly in the early second century, the rabbinic school is set up outside of Jerusalem and basically makes decisions about what is going to be preserved and eliminates a lot of these alternative Jewish traditions. And so a number of these alternative traditions, but like Philo, for example, are actually, and the apocalyptic literature is actually preserved by Christianity and not by Judaism. So in other words, I think we have to kind of see a lot of ferment and so on, and not to assume that when Paul is, when we talk about Paul having a background in certain kind of first century Jewish rabbinic traditions, that those should be equated with what gets preserved by the rabbis in the second and fourth century. There's much more pluralism and diversity.
But I think I was trying to ask you whether Paul, whether you think Paul, in addition, interjected a lot of his own ideas. I mean, reading the Bible, he seems to be very angry at women in several ways, and that seems to be what caught on. You know, did he have some point of view emotionally that gets sort of spread around?
Okay, well, let me say, Paul comes from some kind of rabbinic tradition. He gets converted to Christianity, and this conversion to Christianity becomes obviously a whole way in which he reshapes the whole worldview from now this conversion standpoint. And part of his worldview is very much this kind of demonic bias of the world, which he then equates with the law as well. The Jewish law becomes part of that demonic bias, and he sees the Christ figure for him becomes then the principle of liberation and the new humanity and so on. So that's, I think, his basic perspective. I would say that Paul, the historic Paul, is not particularly biased against women, although he shares a certain assumptions of a hierarchical society. Of men over women, masters over slaves, and so on. But he also inherits, probably from an earlier Christianity that he was brought into, and partly from, I think, his own perspective, a notion that redemption in Christ really creates a kind of spiritual equality of men and women, slaves and free, and so on. So I think he does assume, in fact, a female leadership in his communities. And these are referred to quite a bit. If you start looking carefully at the people that are referred to as leaders and so on there, for example, at the end of Romans, he refers to men and women leaders of what's possibly the community of Ephesus rather than Rome. And they're almost, I think, 16 women and 18 men or something like that. And it's almost
10 men, I mean 10 women. 8 named and 2 unnamed.
Yeah, it was there are a number of other places. So I think that Paul, in fact, assumes a female leadership both in local communities and in the what he would call the apostles, the traveling evangelists. I think the primary, the more negative traditions come in the second generation Pauline tradition, which is reacting against, as I said, this more radical line, and is moving back toward a justification of not only a patriarchal church, but a church that is sort of normatively built on a marriage and the family, which Paul does not assume. So, I mean, I think you have to take all three of those stages to sort out the historical Paul, and then the Deutero-Pauline traditions, where most of the language about women shall be silent and that sort of thing occurs. Yeah?
Do you think that this difference in the second generation was because the second coming had not come, or were there other factors?
Well, I think that Paul is certainly assuming that things are going to come to a brilliant culmination very soon. And so a lot of his kind of tension between, well, you know, it's okay to get married, but it's better not to because the end is coming very soon. I think a lot of that tension is pretty hard to hold on to, you know, as decade after decade. what I'm suggesting is the next generation began to go in two directions, one toward this much more ascetic tradition of suggesting that conversion to Christ is conversion to celibacy, but keeping the principle of spiritual equality, and not only spiritual equality, but actual participation of women in ministry and mission. And the other tradition begins to set up a more organized church, but based on what they simply assumed was the principle of any organization, which is the kind of patriarchal family.
Do you think that persecution and martyrdom starting in the second century affected that, or was that before that?
No, I think you have experiences of martyrdom earlier. I mean, the gospel certainly take for granted that Christians will face a hostile world. I think that's right there from the very beginning. Any other? I had hoped to try to get people to talk in groups and discuss what you think is the key to the principle of human alienation from God and each other, but I don't think we've had time to do that. I thought maybe you could even all write myths about it. So then we should just kind of wind up with some of that. In other words, we've had these kind of views, and some of the storytelling traditions we've inherited, I think, not only have not named evil appropriately, but they in fact have been ways of scapegoating and therefore justifying evil. In other words, if you take the subordination of women and you make women responsible for evil and then say that therefore they're being punished, their subordination is a punishment for sin, what you're doing is not naming evil appropriately, but in fact you're covering up one of the key aspects of evil in a scapegoating myth. Is that clear what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
It would be as though you would justify slavery, and this was also done, justify slavery by suggesting that the people who are slaves are all descended from people who caused some evil in the world. And so that kind of scapegoating story, instead of naming evil correctly, really misnames it, becomes a kind of blame the victim sort of myth, which justifies a structure of injustice. So it seems to me that although one has to critique that kind of blaming the victim story, at the same time one has to at the same time account, you might say all the more, for the reality of human alienation from God and human alienation from each other. And then one of the expressions, not the only expression, one of the expressions, is the alienation of men and women from each other. So, I mean, I think one way to start thinking about that is to start asking, what really is the kind of key problem of alienation from God and from each other. This, of course, would be an area for discussion, but I tend to think of these two as very much the same thing. It was that sort of principle of alienation and distortion that distorts human relationships from each other is the same principle that alienates us from God. Yeah?
It's always struck me that the whole story of the fall is in itself a scapegoating story. Not even, you don't even have to get to the part about cursed is the ground because you've done this.
Uh-huh.
But I've always wondered what would happen within the context of that story if, when God was walking in the garden and said, Adam, where are you? Adam stood up and said, I'm right here. I ate this apple. I got a whole new view on reality. Let's talk about it. And what we see from the very beginning is an avoidance of relationship, both with Adam and Eve, and scapegoating that begins right there. The woman made me do it. Well, the serpent made me do it. And they're so involved in trying to absolve themselves of responsibility for what they have done that they cannot get back into relationship with God.
Yeah.
And from what the whole rest of Scripture tells us about God, My guess is, had they said, well, we did it, and let's find out what that means, that God would have been perfectly ready to work that out.
Well, then, I mean, what you might suggest is that a rereading of the story might say that the key alienation from God and each other is not eating the apple, but scapegoating each other. And at the point where they scapegoated each other, they, you might say, they began to move into the violence against each other, lying to God. I mean, that would be a whole different way of reading it. Yeah?
Well, they were set up. I mean,
it was set up.
Yeah.
By God, is it? I was surprised that you didn't touch on the more classical notion of the fall in terms of a displacement of lordship, or the wouldn't you like to be like God? The snake's line in there that seems to be a theme that goes through the pre-historical Genesis stories, the people trying to build a tower into the heavens to be like, that it was, because of some of the creative things that you were doing with Dominion, and that, I thought that might link into this too, and that the fall would be seen as...
But you see, the story, I don't think the story ever says that they're seeking absolute infallible knowledge, they just want to know what's what, good and evil. Knowing good and evil is not such a...
Yeah, I guess I hear
I mean, that's one very important line of interpretation.
Yeah.
I just wonder when the story bears that much fruit.
Thank
you.
I think in terms of being like God, and then also the judging. The judge is not just knowing what's good and evil, but being one determined.
Yeah, but I mean, if you don't know much of anything of good and evil, you can say, well, gee, he knows a lot. I'd like to know something more like he does. I mean, his notion that we could say, well, let's talk about it.
in which case, it's some kind of an innocent mistake, as opposed to a rebellion.
You might say it starts as an innocent mistake, but gets less and less innocent as people start blaming
each other. And that's where the rebellion was. The rebellion comes when they refuse to acknowledge the authority of God to make a request like that, and they begin to hide from that.
Then it's not an innocent mistake to refuse to recognize.
You get three, four, or five steps down the road.
Yeah.
It's interesting.
I mean, it's when one covers over one's innocent mistake with worse lies. I mean, that the things go from bad to worse.